The following message is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Well, this year's presidential election has been, I think, one of the most heated in recent history, the most heated that I can remember anyway. And though there has been much debate and controversy in the past, it is obvious that evil men and women are growing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, as Paul had prophesied. We have heard in the electoral process, we have heard about government officials breaking laws, we have heard about conspiracy cover-ups of lewd conduct, there has been accusations of racism, and there has been name-calling and slander from both sides of the two main parties. There's much hostility today throughout the nation. Much of this, I think, has even been instigated by intentional misinformation by many media outlets. One person I have known for a long time posted this on their Facebook page. They said, after the election, they said, "Over the past months, I've seen so much anger, hatred, and controversy all over social media. Friendships ruined, families turning against each other, and constant bashing to protect one's political views." They said, "It really saddens me that this is where we've ended up, not as Republicans, Democrats, or even Americans, but as human beings." And I think these sentiments portray just a small part of what the election has produced. Since the polls are in, there have been protests, there have been riots, there have been destruction of property, there's been burning of effigies of the president-elect, burning the American flag, and also obscene conduct that has been even in broad daylight. And this has taken place mostly on the streets of majorly populated areas of America. Many are, in fact, hostile to the elected leadership and even threaten, some are threatening violence and casualties, they say, on both sides, unless their liberal candidate is elected. Sadly, the controversy, I think, is not limited to people outside the Church of God. Perhaps not in the degree of some of the things that I had mentioned, but some people in the Church of God have actually chosen to take sides in this battle for power in America. There are many, I've heard, in the Church of God who participate in the election process and feel that it's their duty, actually, to cast a vote for one party or the other, their duty to God and their duty to their country. And so could this be true, the question I want to ask today and try to answer. Could this be true? Should we, as Christians, participate in choosing presidents and governors, mayors, city officials, state officials, national officials? Should we exercise our right to vote in this country? Should we take sides, therefore, then with the Republicans or with the Democrats and attempt to move power from one side to the other, wherever we feel is best? And, of course, are there biblical examples of God's people, that is, Christians, the faithful, behaving this way in such an environment? Well, let's go over to Mark in chapter 12, Mark 12. Mark 12. You know, before we really get into things, I do want to state that it's not the Eternal Church of God's position that everyone must believe everything we believe and everything we teach about every detail of Christian living. I do think that everybody needs to follow their conscience, but, you know, the conscience can be swayed. It can be affected to one way or to one degree or another. And so I do believe it is the ministry's responsibility to teach what has been taught in the past, things that we have proven, discovered to be truth, and then revisit these things on occasion, you know, to revisit why it is, you know, that Herbert Armstrong, that the wider Church of God and great men and women of faith down through the ages, I believe, felt that, you know, it's not our place to be a part of the politics of this world, to take part and such things, and choosing leaders of a country, of a state, or a city. And so America's version of democracy, it consists of several parties. There is the Democratic Party, there is the Republican Party, there is the Green Party, and there is a fairly new party on the scene, which is called the Libertarian Party. But among these two parties, there are two, obviously, we are all aware, that dominate the landscape. The decision makers of government are widely either Democratic or Republicans. And these are individuals that consider themselves either liberals or progressives or conservatives. And so these two are the left and the right wings of government. Together, they move the political machine forward. Sometimes it may seem they're moving it backward, but in any case, they drive the political machine. And it seems that, especially in recent years, it seems that these two parties are rarely in sync with each other. But regardless, they still dominate the driving forces in American democracy. Now, it's human nature for everyone to take sides in life. And we all choose one thing over the other, and we do this every single day. In fact, the Bible promotes the idea of choosing between good and evil, choosing life or death. And however, there are some, I think, in the wider Church of God who have chosen to apply this principle to the political process and characterize one side of the government as, you know, the Democratic side usually as being vastly evil, and the Republican side a faction that is more aligned with our values, and therefore many will consider the Republicans' views mostly good. And many, I think, have tried to identify Christ as being conservative. Some take the other side, and they try to coin that the Messiah, well, he would be more like the liberals. But should any of the standards apply to both, either of these parties, should they be compared to Christ? And therefore, should they be compared to Christians? And we're going to get into that as we move on. And so the conservative side of the government, the Republicans, they align with more traditional values. They seem to be oriented more toward constitutional standards. And the Constitution, we are aware, this document does carry some biblical principles. It was inspired in some way. And in addition to this, many Republicans, they do profess to believe in God. And so in that sense, some will align Christianity with the Republican Party or the right wing of government. Now on the left, we have liberals, and they tend to be more inclusive, or at least they claim to be, and they seem to care about things such as, you know, the environment and clean air and clean water, a healthy habitat for people and for, you know, the creation, or they would call it the evolution of animals, most of them would. And so they also claim to be open to different, various cultures. In fact, liberal is defined as being generous. And so when we consider some of these characteristics, well, some people would say, well, these are characteristics that Christ would likely have. And so therefore, well, he might be considered a liberal. Which side, if any, would Christ align with if he were here? You know, would Christ choose sides? Would he take part at all in the voting process? And therefore, should we take one side or the other? Well, a clue to answering this question is found in Mark 12. Mark 12 and verse 13. And the Pharisees here tried to trick Christ. In verse 13, it says, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they had come, they said to him, to Christ that is, Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person or of men, but you teach the way of God in truth. And then they proposed this question, Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But Christ, knowing the hypocrisy, said to them, Why do you test me? Bring me a denarii, that I might see it. And so they brought it, and he said to them, Whose image and inscription is this that is on the coin? And they said to him, Well, it's Caesar's. And Jesus answered and said to them, Well, render Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And these individuals, well, they marveled at him. In other words, they were, you know, surprised by his answer. And though the Pharisees and Herodians, they were much more a part of the world they would admit, Christ was relating how faithful people must be, how we must be in a world that is vastly not God's world, at least in its politics. We shouldn't be committed to the ways of the world. And so Christ was asked if we should pay taxes to Caesar. And essentially, I think he was being asked, should we follow the rules of the Roman government? Or should we follow the rules of God? They were trying to get him to choose sides, join in the politics, in other words. But Christ would not play into the scheme. He indicated that some of Rome's laws were actually not unethical. And you people living in Rome at that time, you are under Roman authority. And so paying taxes, therefore, didn't violate any of God's laws. In fact, respecting the laws of the land portrays a respect for God and who allows leaders to rule in various parts of the world. And so Paul was very clear about this in Romans chapter 13. We went through that a couple of months ago in one of the readings. And so Christ said, give Caesar what is his due, and give to God what is due to him. In other words, pay taxes and pay tithes. Obey them and obey God. It's really not a difficult thing to do. And this principle of obeying laws of the state, as long as those laws do not violate God's ethics, this has long been practiced by God's people. And so these men, they knew how corrupt Caesar's government was, the Herodians, the Pharisees, and Christ also understood that the Roman Empire was run, this empire was run by individuals that were corrupt. They were devout pagans. And so would this mean that that Christ was going to try and convince people to overthrow Caesar, take control of the Roman government, you know, perhaps attempt kind of a coup? No. Christ, instead, he related a long-enduring principle, and it is this, that we are sojourners in the land. We are sojourners in this world. We reside here, so we must live by its laws, but don't get caught up in it. Don't get caught up and try to think that we need to take control of societies. Don't lose sight of why we are here, because our purpose, actually, if you think about it, our purpose is not to try and fix this present world. No, that is going to be Christ's job when he returns. Our focus, instead, it lies elsewhere. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4. Now, most of us here grew up in America, and we're all familiar with the motto of God and country. Many people in other nations use this motto as well. And so because of this, I think many people still use the motto, in fact, God and country, and thinking that God is somehow in agreement with the democracy that this country has. But I don't think this is the case. It was Winston Churchill who said this in 1947. He said, democracy is the worst form of government except all those other forms that have been tried from time to time. And I think he makes a very good point. You see, democracy, it might serve some, you know, some benefits, but it is not God's government. It's not perfect. It has served America well for some time. However, while democracy might be a lesser of evils, if you will, it's better than all the other forms of government that men have created, we have to remember, it's not God's government. God never told people to run for office. God never told Israel to let the people decide. Let everybody vote who they want to be in charge. God is not in agreement with the liberal agenda. He's not in agreement with the conservative agenda. They're both off track. They are both corrupt. It's just a matter of degree. So both parties widely make decisions, I think, that are best for their own party. And even best for themselves as individuals. Rarely, in fact, does Congress choose to vote something into law that is not that is best for the people, that is, unless it is also best for their party. And so both primary candidates in this collection, they ran, and they ran with much baggage. There's controversy, there's allegations of corruption, there's even likely criminal activity involved. And still, many individuals who voted, they overlooked much of this, and they voted for who they wanted, regardless of the facts. There are people that chose to believe what I would call a media slant, much of it fabrication, and they voted based on emotion, based on what they heard, not actually proving it for themselves. And despite the fact that I think many in this country saw the election for what it was, that is, needing to choose for a lesser of two evils, exactly who the lesser was hotly debated, and still is. One of my childhood friends said this regarding the common people's view. They said, "I'm beginning to see that whatever he or she did or didn't do, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter." See, people will vote for whoever they choose to align with, and the opponent will be maligned, truth or not. In other words, truth really had little bearing, I think, to many people when they voted. And so with that in mind, is this a political machine that Christ would be a part of? Would he choose to be conservative and choose a vote for the conservative side and malign the liberals, or vice versa? Because some people believe that he would, that Christ, if he were here, that he would choose a lesser of two evils. And then therefore we should as well. In fact, it is many Christians do believe that they think they can make the country a better place by voting. And I think what sometimes we fail to remember is that this is not our world. America is not one nation under God. In fact, though we have had higher standards in the past, we did have principles that were based on the Bible. If you think about it, America never was God's nation. Therefore, the vast majority, I think, have truly not understood the gospel of truth. And in fact, they cannot understand the truth. And I'm not talking about Church of God. I'm talking about people in the nation. They can't understand it because they have not been called. Their minds have not been open to the truth. In 2 Corinthians 4, and beginning in verse 3, Paul wrote about this. He said, "Even if our gospel is veiled or hidden or not understood, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age or this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." And so there are elements of God's truth that can be understood by all people. You know, I think everyone can understand the basics of the Ten Commandments, of having no other gods, of not killing, of not, you know, lying or not committing adultery. But most, I think, choose not to recognize the Ten Commandments as valid laws that need to be kept by human beings, and they instead give in to the deceptive God of this world who changes their thought process. And this goes to show us that there is, in fact, an authority figure, and that's what Paul spoke of here, the God of this age or the God of this world. There is an authority figure in this world that does rule the minds of most people. And this wicked influence, he's not a god. The devil is not a god, but he's like a god because people follow his ways and follow his deceit instead of following the true God. And therefore, America or other nations, Australia, Spain, or Africa, there's not a single nation on this earth today that can be considered God's nation. And this present age is not God's world. It is Satan's world, and this fact, I think, was also stated when the devil had tempted Christ. And when he had tempted him, he offered Christ the kingdoms of this world if he would bow down, if he would worship, that is, Satan. Now, Christ never said, you're just making this up. You can't do that. You're trying to trick me. No, he never said that. He never refuted the fact that this were possible. And though God is the pinnacle of control, of course, the devil does have a level of authority in this world. Daniel chapter 2. Still, we do know that God owns everything. Haggai 2 and Exodus 19, they declare the truth that all the earth is God's. And we know that God has a plan and that he is, in fact, working out his plan among the nations. And so with this in mind, no matter how hard we might try to change the world, to get out and vote, to get someone into a place of leadership where we think that they are going to do some good, it is God's choice who rules. It's his decision. He is the one that removes and also raises kings. And Daniel wrote this truth in Daniel 2, and in verse 21, they're saying that God changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. So we all experience good times and bad times in life, don't we? And most of us, I think, have seen how times can change very quickly. They can go from good to bad and from bad to good relatively fast. And this is God's doing. And I think it's comparative to the seasons. You know, the seasons change relatively quickly. Every 3 months, there's a new season that comes around. And so in this process, I think there is positions of authority that God puts people into. And in this process, he allows for certain individuals to fill those positions. It's not that he wanted Adolf Hitler to rule, but he allowed it. He allowed it to take place because it served some kind of purpose, of which we often don't know. We don't know. But by voting, you see, the point is, by voting, if God does not approve of who we want to be president, then any efforts we might make to get the person we want in charge, it's in vain. And in fact, could it be that we would actually be voting against God, against his will? Isaiah 42, so many people make the argument that one is a lesser of two evils, and so we have to choose between the two. And the question I ask, well, is any one party superior to the other? Well, we can evaluate, you know, we can base an answer to this question on the history, on the integrity of certain individuals, and we might be able to decide, well, you know, one party is more suited. But I think, you know, even our opinion, well, that's subjective. Other people would disagree with it. But the next question we would ask, okay, well, if we think one is less evil than the other, which party is God for? Is it the candidate that we would choose? Remember this. We talked about it recently, celebrating the Day of Atonement, when God told them to take two goats and one would be the scapegoat. Did he allow the people to choose who would be the one that would picture Christ, the Messiah, and who would be the one that pictured the devil? No. He told them, draw lots. I will choose who is going to be the scapegoat. And the reason is, I think, and as we explained in one of those sermons, is that people have a hard time discerning which one is the right one. You know, Satan's ministers often are portrayed as ministers of light. And so we tend to pick the candidate that's most appealing to us, that says things that we like to hear personally, but is that the one God would choose? What is going on in the background? What are the things we don't see happening? Because we need to consider that both parties, I think, are corrupt. Democracy is a form of government that is never going to be practiced in God's kingdom. God is not going to allow the people to decide who is going to rule over them. And therefore, after we, you know, if we're going to do this, we gather an opinion of who we might think is better, of who's going to serve the greater good. Should we then take our opinion a step further and then try to get our choice elected into office? You know, if they are both evil, and it's just a matter of degree, you know, one seems less wicked, should we choose the lesser of evils? Is that what we should do? Is that what God wants his people to do? Or should it be that it would be best to abstain from both factions? I'm not going to have a part of any of it. Democracy is not God's government. And it was once based on biblical values, but even those ethics, I think, were not always followed. Perhaps they were followed more in times past, but in our age, in the government today, those ethics of the Constitution have become less and less important to state and also to national leaders. Why the current president today devalues the Constitution by calling it a piece of paper. Many officials treat the laws found in the Constitution as a set of good ideas, but, you know, they can be disregarded or violated based on our situation. And so they will establish laws and vote those laws into office that will allow them to get around keeping the constitutional laws. But of course, it's usually only the elite that can get around, or if you have enough money, you can get around them. Thus, the common folk have a very hard time doing it. So this is called, I think, situational ethics, we can call it. And I think it's the same perspective that many Protestants and Mormons and Catholics have toward the Ten Commandments. You know, they think the Ten Commandments are really good ideas, great ideas, but they really don't need to be kept right now. Things are different. It depends on the situation, you know. The point is that God is aware of all of this. He is aware of what's going on, everything, much more than we know. And despite the fact that he allows Satan and demons to have a level of control, that is, to exert some energy and influence in this world, nothing significant that is straying from his plan of what he wants to happen, nothing will take place without God's consent. Not that he always approves, but that he allows it to take place. And so God considers a few examples. God allowed fierce leaders of Assyria, Babylon, and Rome to rule. He didn't inspire their brutality. In fact, he despised it. Many of them were punished because of their brutal ways. But he allowed their tainted human nature to influence decisions that would be made on the world scene, and he even sometimes channeled their behavior to punish Israel. For example, God called Cyrus his shepherd, performing God's pleasure. But was Cyrus a righteous man? No. He ruled a wicked empire, a very pagan empire. But God used him. He used him to achieve or to advance something that he wanted to take place, bringing Israel or Judah back into Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple there. And so with this in mind, considering these things, if God is setting up events that are going to soon transpire, what if he is establishing a leader that is going to be a catalyst for these events? But we don't like that leader. We want somebody else. So we vote for the opposition. Could we actually be voting against God? In addition to this, I think those people who do vote, they believe, well, they can make a difference and that their vote counts for something. That's why they do it. And there is an element, I think, of control in causing certain things to transpire or certain people to get elected because of how we had voted. And so let's say that our candidate wins the election. But it turns out that they are the worst leader in history. And they do terrible things. And yet this is the person that we voted for. Would we accept part of the blame? Because, you know, we got him elected? Or could we claim, well, it's out of our control. All we did was get him into office. And the rest is out of our hands. But you see, when we voted, we acted as though we had some control. That there was some power in our hands. It gets really messy. You see what I mean? It gets very messy. And that's why I say, why would we want to be a part of something like that? Why be a part of it? You know, we all want things to get better. Everybody that I have talked to, inside and outside of the church, everybody wants peace and happiness and prosperity. Both the left and the right wings of government, they would say the same thing. Democrats, Republicans, and libertarians and other activists, they'll all say that they want what is best for everyone. But of course, these people and these parties, they cannot agree on what that best is. Christian voters, I think they have to attempt to find some kind of middle ground and compromise, if you will, and accept some of the evil, and hopefully they will get some good out of it. And so should we compromise? Is that what we should do? Should we compromise our values and then attempt to affix their broken system by tolerating some of the evil in order to get some of the good? Or could it be that compromise in this way would move us closer to becoming more a part of this world, more a part of that system? Consider another example of Christ, and this was fulfilled in part. Isaiah 42 and verse 1, speaking of the Messiah, it says, "My servant who I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice." Really? What's being said here? "Nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." And so this prophecy has been fulfilled in part. You see, when Christ came to this earth as the Son of Man, he did not try to fix the corrupt political system of Rome. He did not try to replace the leaders in the temple. He didn't try to get a new priest into the office to serve in the temple in Jerusalem. And so when it says if a reed was bent, basically what it's saying, Christ was not going to try and straighten it out. If there was an unnecessary candle that was burning, he was not going to come over and extinguish it. And what this means is that Christ was not going to attempt to make straight the crooked ways of men at that time. That was not his purpose. This he would do, but not until, it's as it says, he establishes justice in the earth and law among the nations. And that's coming. It is something that Christ is going to do. And so Christ has triumphed over evil. He won the fight. He fought the good fight and won against the devil. And so he has a rightful claim to the kingdoms of men on this earth, but he has not assumed that office yet. And so what did he do when he was on the earth? What did he tell his people to do? He preached a message of a kingdom to come. A kingdom that is not of this present age, but a kingdom to come. And then he sent the apostles out into the world to preach the same message. And so the commission given to the church was to go into the world and to preach this good news, this message. He did not say, go out and let's get involved with factions, let's endorse leaders, let's vote for people that will hopefully do some good in the world. But in this process, you know, you're going to have to accept some of the evil along with the good. This was not the commission given to the church. In Christ's example, therefore, in the instructions, they tell us, you know, that we shouldn't attempt to fix the broken governments by getting involved with their politics. Because when we do, we have to choose sides, don't we? We have to choose one side or the other within their factions, and both of them are corrupt. And I think this can cause us, you know, to lower eventually. It won't happen right away, but eventually we will begin to lower our standards in order to side with the lesser of evils and yet still choosing evil. And that's what a friend of mine said to me. I said, you know, the two main candidates, it's just a lesser of evils. And they said, oh yeah, but you're still voting for evil, right? Trying to get me. Actually, I'm not going to vote for evil either way. None of the above is, as you've heard the slogan say, Romans 12. So the point is, political wars are not our fight. We are Christians. We are not Republicans. We are not libertarians. We are not Democrats. And becoming invested in politics, it can change us. It really can. Romans 12. Paul encourages us here in Romans 12 and verse 1. He said, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so what is our reasonable service? Is our reasonable service to God to vote Republican? Because the service Paul spoke of, it's not to become a part of this world. It is a dedication to God. And so he encourages us to not become invested in this world by thinking that we can make a difference if we get involved in politics. Because the more we get involved with trying to change the world, I think the less we are involved with seeking the world to come. I have seen some that would spend countless hours researching candidates and watching debates and reading articles and becoming more and more involved with the issues. And I'm not saying we can't, you know, be a spectator and see some of these things that are taking place, but it begins to consume them. They become invested, and this can lead us to want to try to make a difference. As we see the corruption, we'd be like, oh, I really wish I could change things. And this side's much better. It's not perfect, but this side is better than the other. And so we choose sides, and I think this can become a big distraction to us, to our calling, from what should be our real focus. Because the problem in our personal lives, it's not just outside in the outside world. The problem often lies within. It's often a struggle we have within ourselves to do good no matter what, to follow Christ no matter what. And I think Mr. Bradick made a good point a number of years ago relating how the political arena can be a huge distraction to God's people. Because people are passionate about these things and people are very angry about some of the what is happening in this country. And people think that the enemy's the Republicans. And Republicans think, well, the enemy's the Democrats. But you know, in reality, neither side is really the enemy. Neither side is entirely right. They are both flawed. And if we think about it, even though some politicians use God's name in their speeches and they will say, God bless America, I think it's usually in vain. Both sides, actually. Both sides agree that God should be excluded from politics. I even heard some who claim to be Christians say that, you know, they believe in God and they believe he's right, but he should not be an element of this nation's government. Really? And this reveals something I think that you and I should be constantly aware of, because the enemy is often found in our midst, that is within ourselves, as we struggle to do what is right. We battle forces, as Paul said, forces of darkness in high places. And the main source of that attack comes on our flesh, comes to us. And so we have to learn to overcome, don't we? Learn to overcome, not liberals, but the pools of the flesh that is found, or that are found in human nature. Daniel chapter 4. Daniel 4. I know that most of us, me included, you know, we see what's going on and we feel that, you know, we have a clear understanding of what's happening in the world because of spiritual insight that is given by God. And we can see the direction that the country is headed in, and we sigh and we cry over abominations of the wicked and the suffering, and we want to do something about it. We want to do something to make things better. And perhaps we think that we can actually change or improve the direction of things by participating in this process of voting. You know, we might even embark on personal campaigns and you know, convinced that our candidate is the best one and he's going to serve or she's going to serve the greater good. And so we try to get other people on board with us. But do we truly know what God wants? What he is doing in the background? I mean, ultimately, we know where his plan leads, but all the steps along the way, we don't always know what's happening. You know, were we alive during the time of Joseph, would we even fathom that God would allow a Pharaoh to rise up and to enslave his people and treat them brutally? You know, would Israel have ever thought that God would desire Shalmaneser to rule Assyria and to come down and punish them viciously? You know, given the chance, wouldn't Israel have taken the opportunity to vote Shalmaneser out of office, get rid of him? But is it possible that God wants a different leader than we do? Consider a dream given to King Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, he was a wicked king. A king that was given a vision, and this vision explained what would become of himself and also of his empire. And during his vision in Daniel 4 and verse 17, it says that this decision is by the decree of the watcher, speaking of angelic beings, God's eyes throughout the earth, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. So God sets individuals over kingdoms, and it says that they are often the lowest of men and women. But we want the best. We want the most qualified, the one that is going to serve our interests. And so if we vote, you know, the chances, I think, are very high that we might be voting against God. Remember, he puts in charge not only those people he wants, but the leaders that he thinks a particular nation deserves. And so, do we think that God made Nebuchadnezzar ruler of Babylon because Nebuchadnezzar was a good man and that he would serve the best interest of the people of Judah? No. But God knew what the house of Judah was doing. He knew what they deserved. And so do we think that God put the president-elect in charge because this is what he wants for America? I think that's likely the case. And could it be that he is, in fact, the lowest of men? Could it be that he is what this nation deserves? You know, think about it. As much insight as we might think we have, you know, we don't really know everyone who God wants into office and why. But of course, we know what we want. We know what we would like to see happen. And by getting involved, people, I think, begin to identify themselves with one or another candidate. But should we identify with them at all? You know, are God's people to identify with the Republican candidate or the Democratic candidate? Or should we instead come out of her and be separate and identify with Christ? Daniel 10, there are power struggles going on right now that are invisible to all of us. And I'm not talking about backroom deals. I'm not talking about closed door meetings. I'm not talking about lobbyist contributions. There are spiritual forces that are at work, that are moving pawns, moving bishops, moving kings. And the board is being set up for the end game. And this truth was explained to Daniel after having a vision of an angel who prophesied this in Daniel 10 and verse 11. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word to me, Daniel stood trembling. And then he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, the words were heard. And I have come to you now. This angel came to him because of the words. And then he says this, which is an interesting aside, if you will. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, speaking of the great angel Michael, he came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the king of Persia. And so I think this helps us to understand something. You see, there are things going on that we don't see. There are spiritual invisible forces, struggles happening in the background between good and evil. And because we can't see them, we don't always have a true perspective of what is going on and who should be in charge, who should be the leader in this state or this country. Understanding this, should we try to change things? Should we try to change our state, our country, by choosing its leaders, or should we instead focus on another state, another kingdom, if you will, a kingdom to come. You know, Christ told Pilate that his kingdom was not of this world, and if it were, his servants would fight. So what are we fighting for? Are we fighting for this world? Or are we fighting to attain the kingdom of God and his righteousness? And or perhaps we're trying to do a little of both, thinking, you know, we can do both at the same time. This is possible. Well, you know what Christ said about that? He said, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and also mammon, because you'll either hate the one or love the other, or you'll be loyal to the one and you'll despise the other. Now, somebody might say, oh, you're taking that scripture out of context. You know, voting is not serving mammon. But mammon is not restricted to wealth or money alone. It could be anything that we consider profitable to us in this world. In addition, consider this. What is it that the politicians are serving? Are they serving God? You know, there are some politicians that claim to believe in God, but the answer is obvious. I mean, consider the facts. How is it that nearly all politicians, you know, senators and governors and what, nearly all of them are millionaires and billionaires, and yet their take-home pay is, you know, a little over $100,000 a year. I think senators get $174,000 a year, and they have a home in this place and a home in that place and cars, and they eat, you know, they pay for $1,000 haircuts and what have you. How does that happen if they are not serving much of their own interests? And so if we try to advance a particular individual into office, who is it that we are serving? Are we serving God? Or could it be that we're serving mammon, even if we don't receive any of the financial benefits ourselves? You know, there is an alternative to voting. And secular folk, I think, would call it a waste of time, or they'd call it a cop-out. But what about praying? You know, praying is so common to us, I think we take it for granted, or we don't take it as seriously, I should say, as we should. Because we can pray for the country. We can pray for the leaders of this nation, of our state, and of this world. We can express our desires, our concerns to God. We can tell him that, you know, I see what's happening and I see the evil. We can have a conversation, you know, take some time, talk, tell him our thoughts. And you know, here's who we desire to be in charge, God. You know, if this can work, that would be great. If it can work, that would be wonderful. If, you know, of course, we got to keep it in mind, not our will, but your will be done. But God, he will consider us. We are a special treasure to him. He will consider us in his decision making. And I think that this was proven when Moses was listened to by God regarding the fate of Israel. I know God was trying to get Moses invested there, but he listened and he said, okay. Okay, we'll take that route, Moses, because that'll work. And God made it work, because it is possible for him to do that, you know. Perhaps he will consider our concerns. It's not unprecedented. John 17. And so the next question I want to ask is there biblical examples? Is there a single biblical example even of people voting for their leaders and God approved of this process? Well, after combing the scriptures, I really can't find a single one. And some might say that those called are many times referred to as the elect. But what that means is the select. It doesn't mean that, you know, it doesn't mean that God's polling the angelic community. He's asking them to vote who they think should be called. And God's saying, okay, I'll take the majority vote and those are the people I'll call. No, God is hand-selecting individuals. But what I did find is that Christ prayed to the Father, and he said this about the saints in John 17 and in verse 15. Praying to God, he said, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one, that is, protect them. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. sanctify them by your truth, and your word is truth. And so this is a familiar concept, of course, to all of us. We hear it all the time. We are in the world. We are to be a witness to the world's ways, that is, to wickedness of their ways by our behavior and even by word at times. But we are not to become a part of the world's ways. We don't participate in activities that are not of God. And some of the behaviors of the ungodly are voting for national and state leaders, choosing sides, causing division. And so godly leaders, they are called, they are not chosen. They are not chosen by the people, but by God. And if you think about it, you know, could we actually say that the electoral process is inspired by God and by His Holy Spirit? It's led by God's morals and ethics. I don't think we could say that. No, that wouldn't be true. So how does God choose leaders if they are not chosen by the people? He does it by inspiration, by putting people, by moving things and putting people in positions that He would desire to be there. He didn't tell Israel to vote for who they think should be in charge. His leaders were chosen, selected by Him through inspiration. And if you think about it, you know, this is just a short list. Abraham, called by God. Joseph was chosen by God, and God caused him to become second in charge of Egypt, not by vote, not by popular vote, but through miracles. Moses, a great man of faith, a leader, called by God. And later Moses was led to choose able men to be leaders of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Now Moses did not create a democracy and tell the people, you guys all vote and you tell me who you think should be in charge. No, Moses chose those people through the inspiration of God and His Spirit. The judges of Israel were not elected by the people. Saul was chosen to be a king by God. King David did not replace Saul by going out and campaigning and making empty promises and saying, get me into office, Israel, and I'll be a good man for you. In fact, there was not a single prophet. A single prophet was not put into their position by majority vote. But what about individual believers? How about that? Were the apostles elected by the people? No. And Christ even said this in verse 6 of John 17. Christ said, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. The Father chose these individuals, not Christ. He left it up to God to decide, the Father. And even when choosing a replacement for Judas, the apostles did not take it upon themselves to vote and to make the decision. No, they prayed to God, and then they drew lots, and they asked God to be the one to make the call. Philippians in chapter 3, the same goes for you and I, brethren. God chose to call us, not by vote, but by His wisdom to come out of the world and to seek citizenship in heaven. And so, even though our citizenship lies somewhere else, there is a sense of dual citizenship at this time, because the begotten, you know, they are citizens of heaven, but we were born in a particular place in the world, and so we are therefore citizens of one country or another. Some people have tri-citizenships. Some people are citizens in multiple countries and are yet called by God. But does this mean that we should have invested interests in this world and also in heaven, because we are citizens of both? Does the example of Paul saying that he was a Roman citizen and that he used his citizenship in order to avoid calamity, does this justify involving ourselves in politics? Well, Paul was born in a Roman province, and of course that would naturally make him a Roman citizen. There's no need for him to renounce that fact simply because God called him. It's a truth. You know, wherever a person is born, you are naturally a citizen of that country or that territory. However, Paul was also a citizen of Judea. But Paul did not involve himself in choosing the leadership of those nations. It's not apples to apples. It's two different things. Paul never participated in the politics of Rome. He did not try to change state policies or put people into office that he thought would do the best, even though they were wicked anyway. Paul preached a message of repentance, a gospel of the kingdom of come. He preached a message for people to change and to obey God's laws. And if officials were influenced by this message, wonderful, great. But Paul declared his Roman citizenship not to influence officials, but simply as a fact. He didn't use it as a tool to establish governors. And so having the right to vote in this country does not mean that we have to exercise that right, that God expects us to. No matter what, no matter who's running, we have to pick one. Paul knew the scriptures well, and Paul knew that God establishes leaders, and I think, therefore, it would be presumptuous for him to try and choose state leadership. Instead, in Philippians 3 and verse 20, Paul wrote this. He said that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word for a citizen is an interesting word. It's a polituma, and it's likened to the Latin word politicus, which means politics. So our politics is in heaven, not in this world. You know, we may have been born in the United States, and therefore we're naturally citizens of this country. You know, perhaps we're citizens of Australia or England or Mexico or France. But once called, we are begotten, and therefore citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And this, therefore, shows us where our interests should lie. Galatians 5, as of our calling, we are begotten, we are considered strangers and pilgrims in this world. We might have a driver's license or a green card stating that, you know, we are citizens of one country or another. There's nothing wrong with that. Where do our best interests lie? Do we want dual citizenship so that we can have one foot seeking the things in this world and then another foot seeking the things of another age or another world or the kingdom of heaven? A pilgrim or a sojourner is defined as a foreigner. And a foreigner is one that is passing through on their way to another land. You know, they can be residents of Italy or Guatemala or Canada. That's where they live. But it's not where they plan to stay. Because of this, they do not become invested in that land, in the politics even of that land. We would be considered more like concerned onlookers. You know, we're law-abiding citizens. We do contribute positively to society by doing good, by living as an example to others. Christians are to be good neighbors, but we do not become involved in the governments of men that are not governed by God. There's a difference, I think, between being a citizen of a nation and becoming a part of that nation. You see, Paul did not endorse politicians of Rome that he thought were less evil than others. Nothing in that empire was God's way, and he had nothing to do with its government. He was simply a citizen of that land. And the apostles, even, think about them. They were, you know, there's a difference between being a citizen of a nation and becoming a part of it. They didn't have anything to do with the Roman government. They didn't have anything to do with Herod and his minions. They didn't even try to control the temple by getting a different priest or other priests into office. And if they were here, if the apostles were here, if John, Paul, James were here, do you think they would have voted for Clinton or Trump? Would they have voted at all? I don't think they would have taken part in the process at all. Consider what Paul wrote about such things in Galatians 5. Galatians 5. This has been brought up in the past, and I think it's interesting. Speaking of ungodly works of the flesh, notice what Paul said here in verse 19. He said that the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies. Now, the list goes on, but I want to focus for a moment just on this word heresies, because it's a Greek expression, and it's a word that means a choice that is specifically a party, and it refers to disunion between one or more parties. And so what's included in this expression is the choosing of one party over the other and causing division. Now, other translations will define this word heresy as factions, schools of opinion, sects, quarrels, or conflicts in separate parties and groups. And I think this pretty much describes the American process of democracy. Separate parties or sects divided, fighting each other for control. It's deciding for oneself what is right and wrong, but then choosing the men and women that we feel should be in charge and lead us in our perceived right way. And this is something Paul said, avoid that. 1 Peter 2, and we're going to end over there. These works of the flesh are happening right now in the streets of America. The two parties, it seems, are more divided than ever. People are protesting, and there has even been rioting and violence because their party lost. There is great division in the nation, and it seems that the disunion grows with every election. And you know what they say? The very familiar phrase, a kingdom divided will not stand. It will fall. Is that what we want to be a part of? Do we want to be a part of the division that brings America down? Or should we be focused on becoming elevated into a kingdom of heaven? 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 says that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then he said, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners or strangers and pilgrims, abstain from the fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct or your conversation or your citizenship honorable among the Gentiles. And when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so what do we want to be remembered by in the day of Christ's visitation? That we voted Republican? That we desired to have dual citizenship? Or do we want to become a citizen of a holy nation and a royal priesthood? As Peter and Paul and Christ related, live where you must. Do good works in the land, but don't get invested in that land. The leaders of this world are never going to make a real difference in bringing about the kingdom of God on this earth. Instead, invest our hopes and our dreams in becoming a citizen of the kingdom of heaven and becoming a leader where we truly can make a difference.